one of the reasons why they came to worship Jesus was because of prophecy. They came to appreciate the religion of the Jew, and in time they came to understand that the coming of the Messiah would come at a certain time, and so they were given prophecy during the time of Daniel, by the way, and then all those hundreds of years later, about 430 years later, lo and behold, Magi show up to worship the king. Now, we call Magi, that really it's pronounced Magi. For anybody that's heard differently, that's how the word's pronounced. So, but I'm going to just stick with, because I don't like change, I'll just stick with Magi. So we're going to look at the purpose of God sending these Magi, wise men of the East, to worship and honor Jesus. Now, so just think about this as we kind of go through this, because it's kind of informational, and there's some facts there, and we're going to kind of open up when they do come, and, you know, so just for us understanding that, is the reason they came was to worship. That's why they came. They traveled hundreds of miles, by the way, to worship. And when you think about that, worship is very important to the Lord. We come together on a Sunday morning to worship. And it might take us a little while to get our hearts engaged, you know, especially when we go through lots of different things. Some of the stuff I've heard this morning about you know, the furnace being off and no hot water or this or that or whatever. You know, just like you just get hit with this stuff. But that should never in any way keep us from coming to worship the King. And that's really what God has called us to be, worshipers. And so, you know, lots of different people worship different things. They get into the world and they worship the world and the materialism of the world or whatever it might be. God has called us to worship the King. And worship is really reverence and adoration. And we must never minimize the importance of worshiping our God and our Savior, which, in my opinion, should be a daily thing. And it can be just simply just what we say in the morning when we wake up, praising Him and thanking Him that we have Him in our lives. And so you have these men who were called from the East, that it's called, and they were called by God specifically. We don't know how He spoke to them. We don't know how He stirred their hearts. We don't know a lot about these men, though we'll bring some facts out about them. But they came specifically to worship the King of the Jews. And that's what they called Him, the King of the Jews. And so there's kind of a lot of mystery surrounding who they were, where they came from, why they brought expensive gifts, those kind of things. Questions like, were they prophesied about in the Old Testament? How did they know about the birth of Messiah and what it meant? What was their significance in redemptive history? That kind of thing. John MacArthur wrote this about them. During the Middle Ages, which I kind of know, it's all speculation, right? During the Middle Ages, legend developed that they were kings, that they were three in number, and that their names were Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior, because they were thought to represent the three sons of Noah. One of them is often pictured as an Ethiopian. A 12th century bishop of Cologne even claimed to have found their skulls. And that's a thought for you, you know. I wonder how he knew. Sometimes you read this stuff, it cracks you up, you know. So, but the only biblical information we have about them is found here in Matthew 2. That's the only biblical information. Yet there seem to be extra-biblical facts. And so hopefully we can kind of learn some things about these men who came. We don't know how many there were. You know, we know the song Three Kings Orient Are, which I'm going to actually read that at the end. I'm just going to read it because I think it's really well written. And it kind of emphasizes some things about the gifts. We don't know their names. We don't know their mode of transportation. And we don't even know the country they came from. But most feel that they came from Persia, right? That kind of thing. We do know that they came from the East, is what we know. The first recorded thing of their existence, or their first recorded record, is in the 7th century BC as from Midian in the eastern Mesopotamia. So the 7th century, that's 700 years before we know of their existence. Many historians believe that they were Semites, which means that they would have been from the line of Shem, you know, The Arabs are Semites, that kind of thing. So we kind of know that. And we know that they were priests. And there's some interesting stuff that's going to come out. They were very well skilled in astronomy and astrology, and they had a sacrificial system like the Israelites. They were also monotheistic. They worshipped only one god, not necessarily the god of the universe, but they were monotheistic. They were involved in occult practices, including sorcery, and were known for their interpretation of dreams. So I'm not saying that these were, but it seems through time that the Judaism had an influence on them, that they were very well-educated, very smart men, and they were actually kind of the elite. The words magic or magician comes from their name, in case you want to know. That's where those words come from. It's new to me, you know, as you study this stuff. And because of their grasp of science and agriculture, mathematics, history, and the occult, their religious and political influence was the most powerful and most prominent among all the people, let's say, even in Medo-Persia and the Babylonian empires. These guys were just the elite of the elite intellectually, that kind of thing. Just a couple other things. It could be that the law of the Medes and the Persians came from them. And we'll get into that a little bit. They were monotheistic Zoroastrian priests. And what they did is there was a guy named Zoroaster who was monotheistic. He was part of the Babylonian Empire. He was really monotheistic, and he had a lot of influence. And it seems like the Magi sort of adopted his view of religion and things like that, as a side note, not to be too boring with it. And in fact, Darius the Great established Zoroastrianism as a state religion in Persia. And we know Darius the Great because he had a lot of influence in the return of the Jews back to Israel after they had been in Babylonian captivity. So listen, this is the thing about all that. When you read about the people of the Old Testament, they were highly religious for the most part. Their problem is who they worshiped. You know, like today, people are religious whether they want to say that they are or not, whether they are or not. The problem is who or what they are worshiping. And when you think about us, the people who have come to worship the King, God has given us understanding that there is only one God, there is only one King, there's only one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. And that is who we worship. And we can gather together on a Sunday morning celebrating Christmas, you know, and things like that, but we're celebrating the birth of Christ our King. And so you think about all the world and all the different stuff that they worship, and here God has brought us together collectively with one heart to worship Jesus Christ. What a privilege. And what we see with these men who've traveled hundreds of miles is that they came to worship the King. Where did that come from? Out of all the people of all the lands and all the idol worship that was going on and all the polytheism and everything else that was so evident back then, there was something that caught their eye, something that caught their mind. And it all really centered in Babylon with Daniel. And so we think about Daniel as an incredible prophet. That book of Daniel is fascinating. I'd like to preach through the book of Daniel. I think it would be really an interesting study. We did this in a Wednesday night Bible study. But when you think about Daniel, and you think about this one godly man who saw his nation crumble, who saw his nation disciplined by God because of their refusal to worship God and God alone, and God takes him down to Babylon, and how that man had influence even up to today. One man. And I often say this, it just takes one person to take a stand for Christ to influence many for Christ, be it in the household, be it in the workplace, be wherever, because of our worship of our Lord and our Savior. And so here they are. And I'll just say that the law of the Medes and the Persians might have come from them. Daniel 6:8, now your majesty issue a decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians. And so, you know, they made laws, and apparently they were very binding kind of laws, and then Esther even kind of talks about that too, and I won't get into that. MacArthur said, again, historians tell us that no Persian was ever able to become king without mastering scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi and then being approved and crowned by them. That's how much of an influence they had. You could not become king unless you mastered these things. And that this group also largely controlled judicial appointments. So that gives you an understanding of the kind of the atmosphere of what was going on there. In Esther, it said, since it was customary for the king to consult experts in the matter of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men, magi, who understood the times. And so actually there were magi when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar went and attacked and conquered Judah. There were magi with him then, and it said that in Jeremiah 39. So let's kind of shift gears. The interest of the magi in the coming of the Messiah, Israel, came about, like I said, during the time of Daniel. And so God was using Daniel to influence men who would come and worship the Savior, magi, call him King of the Jews, stir up all of Israel by their announcements, which they did, and then for them to go and find the Christ child, and then to give him the money and the gifts that he needed, that Mary and Joseph needed, so that they could go to Egypt to escape Herod's decree that everybody, every child under the age of two, get killed. And so really what God was doing, when you talk about prophecy, started that process 430 years earlier for magi to come to be able to fund the trip, which most believe, so that Mary and Joseph could leave to save the life of Jesus as a child, and how God put things in motion all those centuries before. Fascinates me. And that is the God who works in our lives and in our hearts. He's the one. He's the one who takes care of us. There's a lot of uncertainty in this room. I know it. The times are uncertain. When you think about it, the lives are uncertain. Health is uncertain. Finance is uncertain. We just live in a state of uncertainty. And it can either overwhelm us and consume us, or we can make the choice to embrace him for all he's worth and just say, you know, Lord, my life is in your hands. Praise God for that. But you think about how God stirred these. I just love how he works in history. And he's a God who works in our lives. We are not a forgotten people. And God doesn't throw away his own. He loves us very much. Please, if anything, as we worship him, remember that he's taken very good care of us in this very fragile life that we've been called to live for the time. Well, here they are, and we understand that Daniel caught the attention of their eyes, well, as the Jew. So all of a sudden, they're in Babylon. There are these wise men, these magi. They're helping determine a lot of different things. They're highly respected. And they even were with Nebuchadnezzar when Judah fell. And all of a sudden, the land is filled with Jews. Now, they knew of the Jew, obviously. But they're there because of their sin. And all of a sudden, the land's, you know, full of Jews. And the Jews caught their attention, these wise men, because of their love for God. I tell you, that experience for them to lose the promised land and to have God discipline them humbled those people. And there they were, and I would imagine that they had a renewed passion for the things of God. And so it caught their attention, but there was one man specifically that really caught their attention, and that was Daniel, because he was exceptional. The guy was, as a young man, was extremely exceptional in his intellect, his passion for life, but above all, his uncompromising stance for God. And they saw that in him, in his friends, you know, that kind of thing. And so we know that he caught their eye. Another thing that God did for Daniel is he put in him the ability to interpret dreams, right? Well, these magi were experts at interpreting dreams. And so what the Lord did, now just think about this, is really interesting how redemptive history works. Obviously, he gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream. We know that dream. That dream was a statue, which you know, they had a gold and the bronze and the silver and the clay for the feet, talking about all the different empires that would go about. And we're not going to go into detail about that. So he gives them a dream, and they could not interpret that dream. And they were experts, man. They thought that they had the, you know, they were the best in the world, and they could not interpret it. And so what they did is they turned to one man who was Daniel, and Daniel interpreted that dream. Don't you think that all of a sudden their view of him was heightened, extremely so, because of what Daniel did? You see how God was working? He was not only giving us prophecy into the future, but he was also working in the lives of these wise men so that they, in effect, would work in the life of Jesus Christ. And so that's how he works in history. You know, we are not alone. God is working a tremendous work in each and every one of our lives. We might not understand it. In fact, I don't even understand it. But the thing is, I know that God has a plan for each and every one of us, and he's working that plan perfectly. And all that really matters is that his plan, whether it meets our approval or not, doesn't really matter, right? And so here he is in his devotion to God and his ability, obviously, to interpret dreams. And so what God was doing is putting in motion the visit of the Magi to provide the funds for Joseph and Mary 430 years later. We know that there were very high-ranking officials in Babylon. And like I said, after he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which none of the wise men could do, or the satraps, he was put in a high position of leadership. And I'm just going to go there and read for the sake of giving us some information about that. In Daniel 2, verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, "There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer." And they were really talking about the Magi. "What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." And so here they are. What are we going to do? You want us to interpret these dreams? We can't do that. And then he goes on down here, and it just says in verse, and he goes on and he said, and I'll just read this. "This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon." All of them. Don't tick off the king, right? "So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death also." All right, so I'm not going to really read all. We're not going to be in the book of Daniel. But this says this a little later on, as they kind of got free from that. Here in verse 27, "Daniel replied, 'No wise man,'" that is obviously no, what, magi, "enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these." And then he goes and he interprets all that. Now let me tell you, this man who had a staunch love for God stood there, and God used him mightily. And what he did was influence these magi to come, I believe, to reverence the true God. Don't ever underestimate your influence in anybody's life when it comes to your stand for Christ. And then later on in 248 in Daniel, it says, "Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. And he made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men." All the magi. Isn't that interesting? I just love how God works in history. Oh, man. And you know what? We're in history. We're a redemptive history. We're part of history. We're part of God's plan. You know, we celebrate. I don't know. It's weird. It's fun to be a part of the Christmas thing, you know. Just because I have no decorations in my house doesn't mean that, you know. I did put a wreath on the door. So anyway, so what's up with all this? You know, the thing is, what God did through Daniel is that he argued for the lives of the wise men and spared them from Nebuchadnezzar's decree to have all of them killed. You know that. What he says, don't do it, king. And the king said, okay, I won't. So what he did is he spared the lives of these wise men. And they came to highly regard him and respect him for that. Consequently, the Magi had nothing to do with the plot against Daniel. Remember when he was thrown in the lion's den? Magi had nothing to do with that. They're not mentioned at all. The ones that wanted to see him dead were the satraps, who were the governors, you know, the ones that were actually in political, the provisional governors, the commissioners. And so basically, they're the ones who wanted to put him to death, but not the Magi. Isn't that interesting, too, how God used them to, you know, and the king himself was just distraught over it all. And so here they are. Now, the thing is, because he caught the attention, Daniel in his stand for God, the Jew in their stand for God, the Jew in their worship of God, Judaism and all that, caught the attention of the Magi. And they started to, no doubt, being the men that they are, started to look into the prophecies about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Well, what about their scriptures? Who do they follow? They're monotheistic. They follow Jehovah, Elohim. They follow him. Well, let's read about him. Let's find out more about what's going on. And so through the book of Isaiah and other books like that, no doubt, because obviously they didn't go home and just, they weren't couch potatoes. Let's just put it that way. They didn't go home and turn on, you know, constant reruns of Gunsmoke or whatever. I don't do that. But they were readers, curious in the mind. Isn't it? That's what I love about God. And the thing is, don't lose your curiosity about the things of Christ. Don't. Don't lose your passion for the scriptures. They can be brand new to you every day. Don't lose your curiosity about, well, what's in store, Lord? Or what do you have for us in the future? I mean, what's it mean for me to live as a child of God in today's world that's becoming just really crazy? I mean, what does your word say about how I can better improve my life or better just depend on the Holy Spirit or better improve my marriage or better improve my approach to my children or better improve my approach to people or better, or just how to think differently, how not to be dependent on, you know, these narcotics or these you know, these anxiety drugs and everything else that the world's being consumed with and all those kind of things. I'd rather be consumed with you, Lord. You know, and here you have these men, and they were just, and I believe that they just got consumed in the scriptures about God and the God of the Hebrews and the prophecies about the Messiah. And it stayed with them. It wasn't just this flash in the pan kind of stuff. And so they are, you know, and they read about Daniel, and they understood Daniel, and they knew his prophecies, and they understood the prophecy that he had in Daniel 9 that talks about the coming, remember all the weeks, you know, and everything, it talks about those, the coming of the Messiah 434 years later. And they knew that prophecy. And you know, the sad part is that when they went to Israel, and they went into Jerusalem, and I just think about Jerusalem. When you overlook the city and the Jerusalem, it's just such so intriguing. And to think that these wise men went all around asking, where was the King of the Jews born? And the sad part is that the Jews had no idea what he was talking about. Really? What do you mean? When they should have known of this prophecy of Daniel, and they didn't. And what they did is they went to visit Israel to honor God's son. And they were considered among the God-fearing Gentiles at the time. Well, it says here, and we'll just read again back in Matthew. And we'll work down through this. We won't spend a lot of time. And so here he is, and I'll just read this. We read it earlier. After that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. And they're going around, we saw his star. They didn't have a clue as to what he was talking about. And so they go, Magi from the east, that means the Orient. East meaning from the rising. That's what, in the original language, it means from the rising of the sun. That's why we three kings orient are. That's where you get that from. So they thought they were from, you know, the Orient, that kind of thing. They went to Jerusalem and asked about the king of the Jews. Now, the tense for that verb ask is ongoing. Which means they were going all over the town looking and asking people. They came across Sadducees. They probably came across, Pharisees, came across the common folk in the street. They were asking. They were going everywhere. Where's the king of the Jews? Where was he born? Those kind of things. And the problem is they didn't get a definitive answer. No one knew. What do you mean, the king of the Jews? Now, we understand that the Messiah is coming, but he hasn't been born. We don't know anything about it. And that probably surprised them. What do you mean you don't know anything about it? It says in script, you know, maybe they did. We don't know. Fill in the blanks. That kind of thing. And you think about even today's world. Listen, the gospel's gone out. Billy Graham, he's home with the Lord. Can you imagine all the stadiums filled? All the stadiums filled with the gospel. Greg Laurie today, so many, you would think that the world would know. Surely you understand about the Messiah. Surely you understand the gospel. The world doesn't know the gospel. You talk to a common person on the street, they have no idea what you're talking about. Surely the world would know, but they don't, unless someone tell them of the good news, right? So here they are. Well, they mention this and all this, and then we find out how that threw the whole town in confusion, let alone King Herod. But they mention a star. What is that star? You know, that's the thing. It has a lot of people just wondering what the star was. And the thing is, and this is what I like, is I read these and study on them. There's much speculation, a comet or a meteor, the conjunction of the coming together of Jupiter and Mars, or even Jupiter itself. And they want all these astrologers, they want to get into all that kind of stuff, right? They don't have a clue. I mean, books are written on that stuff. And everybody gets into it, and they read the books, and then they start debating all this kind of thing. It's just like, please, you don't have a clue. Because Scripture doesn't tell us. The thing about it is that it moved, and it led them to the child Jesus. And the star led them to Jerusalem, and after that, and then after they talked with Herod, it moved, and they followed it. They followed it. And it's just fascinating. I'll just read here in verses 9 and 10. And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them. It went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. So just take note of that. So if it was a planet, is God moving the planet? You know, how could you go up, look, come on, you go outside and you look at the stars if there isn't this light damage or whatever. Fascinating stuff. And you go and you look at the cars. What planet is that? Way out there, I can barely make it out, you know. And they're going to see that planet, and that planet's going to move, and they're going to look straight down then from that planet? I don't think so. Doesn't make sense. And remember, this is all supernatural, right? Supernatural stuff. Supernatural working in redemptive history, supernatural working in our very hearts. And that's another thing, is we've got this supernatural working of the power of God in each and every one of our lives. And so it is in this star movement. And I'd rather look at it this way, that the star could very well mean God himself, his Shekinah glory, that they were seeing. God himself. Remember, and we're doing Exodus, where there's that pillar of fire at night, which is God himself, the Shekinah glory of God. And God is light, and he has shown his Shekinah glory on many occasions in the Old Testament to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so we see this glorious light. You know, the thing is, when we finally get to go home, the new heaven and the new earth, New Jerusalem coming down out of the heaven, that there'll be no need for a sun or the sun to shine down to give us light because of the glory of God shining forth from his precious temple, his precious city. Shekinah glory. We're going to see it someday. And I can't wait. And we won't even need sunglasses because we're going to have these glorified bodies that can take anything, right? You know. So God is light. It says here in Exodus 24, 17, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. The shepherd saw his glory when the angel appeared. In Luke 2, 9 through 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people today in the town of David. A Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." The glory of the Lord just shone all about them. The words for star in both the Hebrew and Greek were often used figuratively to convey what? Brilliance and radiance when you talk about star. And Jesus himself prophesies as a star. It says in Numbers 24, 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel." In Isaiah 60, 1 to 3, "Arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises above you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." And then in Revelation 22, Jesus, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." Could it be that this star was the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, guiding the Magi? MacArthur said this, "It was surely the glory of God, blazing as if it were an extremely bright star, visible only to the eyes from whom it was intended to be seen." It seems like no one else really saw that. "And that appeared to the Magi in the east and later guided them to Bethlehem." Surely, the glory of God. And what did they do? They came to worship. And the thing I think about is, like a lot of things, come on, there's a lot of stuff that we don't get about walking with the Lord, a lot of things that we don't get about what it means to be saved. I mean, that's why God's constantly teaching us, right? Because we just need to learn and learn and learn. There's a lot of things we don't get about worship either. I just don't think we do. I don't think we really fully grasp what it means to worship our God and our Savior. And my advice on that is just humble yourself before him. Just be humble. And let the Holy Spirit worship through you. And so the Magi told everyone that they talked to that they were there to worship the King of the Jews. And somehow they knew that the Messiah had come, and they were there to honor and worship him with all their hearts. With all their hearts, they say. Jeremiah 29, 13, "You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And for anybody, you know, I don't know where this goes out. I don't even know if it's going to go out on a website. Listen, for those who are wondering and who are lost, and for those who are confused, and those who are buying into what the world is saying they should buy into, if you seek Jesus with all your heart and come to believe upon him as your Lord and Savior, he will give you understanding. He will. And not only that, he'll give you eternal life. Well, let's just look at Herod a little bit. We're not going to get too much into him. I don't like Herod. He's a loser, you know. No, I would not have said that to his face back in the day. So when King Herod heard that that they were going around, he was disturbed, and all the Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet had written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be a shepherd of my people, Israel." And so here we have Herod, and all of Israel, all of Jerusalem was upset. Well, I'll give you a little background. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, because then we're going to go look at and see what the Magi did as far as what they brought Jesus. And so King Herod was worried enough when he heard about all this, as well as the Jewish religious leaders, that they were upset, and they got really concerned. Well, there was a reason for that. The Magi probably did not travel alone. They probably had a contingent of men with them. These men were kings in a lot of ways. So they were regal looking. They were dressed really well. They had an air about them of, you know, being regal. They were just, you know, these guys were authoritative. And they're going around, and it really worried the people. And the reason King Herod was worried is because he knew that they were from Medo-Persia, that they were Parthians, Persians, coming from Iraq or Iran. And Rome had had its problems with Parthians. In fact, they had basically gotten rid of them out of Israel. There were political problems with them. There was the potential of warfare with them, and they were really concerned. And all of a sudden, you have these men coming, representatives, magi, and probably King Herod was worried that maybe they had come to stir things up a little bit. And he really wasn't ready for it. He was 70 years old, from what I understand, at the time. He had basically, it was a Pax Romana, which was a Roman peace. So there was a pretty good control of the area, pretty good control of the Jew. And all of a sudden, these men show up, and he started to get worried that things might start to change. And the people got worried, too, because, what do you mean the Messiah's here? We have no idea that, but they were worried, too, about how King Herod would react to this. At least it's assumed that way, speculated, that it could mean war for the region, that it could mean there's a political change in the region, all these kind of things. And so that's just a little bit of a historical background there, not to go into a lot of detail about it. And so what happened is, Herod did then is he called the religious leaders, and he asked them about the Messiah, you know, about what's going on. And he said, he got them together, and he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. They knew of the prophecy. And they obviously quoted Micah 5:2 is what they quoted here. For the prophet has written. And I'll just read Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, one out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel. Ruler over Israel. King Herod's going, I don't want anybody being ruler over Israel. I'm ruler over Israel. Whose origin is from old, from ancient times. Now, the Magi knew these scriptures. They knew them. And we don't know what the Magi said to Herod. Perhaps they assured him that they were not there for political reasons. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. So they knew that the star must have been there. There must have been some knowledge of it. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Liar. He's a liar. You know. Obviously, he did not want to worship him. And what's interesting is that the Magi really didn't divulge everything. Because maybe they knew about this man. And maybe they really didn't know exactly the intent of the Magi either. And so they kept some things hidden from him. Well, let's look here in verse 10. And so verse 9. And after they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And so for them to follow some, I'm imagining that that star wasn't so far up into the sky that they could barely discern when it stopped and where it went. And so they saw that star and it stopped. And they were looking. You know how they reacted to that? And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Now, the words that are used there, and I'll just read it. You know, the NIV doesn't know justice. It should be better translated, when they saw the star, they exceedingly rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. In other words, they were so excited, they were jumping up and down, hooting and hollering. And I don't know if they high five back then, you know, low five, high five, whatever. But they were really excited. They were beside themselves. Man, I'll tell you one thing. Then when we finally get to see our Lord and our Savior, we're going to be so excited, we'll be beside ourselves. When we fully realize what it has meant to embrace the Savior. And don't lose it, man. I mean, hold on to that. That's got to be our hope. That's what the hope the Lord has put in us. That we'll be so excited that we finally get to see our Savior and realize all the gifts that he has lavished on us. And here they are, these men traveling, these wise men, these noble men. They traveled all those hundreds of miles, and the star stops, and they go, and they're so excited they finally get to worship the Savior, the King of the Jews. And no doubt for centuries they've been looking forward to doing that. From the time of Daniel, from the time of their understanding of prophecy. And they know what? They kept that on. By oral tradition, they kept that on. They would translate this and transfer it from one magi to the next, from one family to the next, over all those hundreds of years. And then these men had the privilege of actually seeing the Christ child, the King of the Jews. And they were just extremely happy. Herod was worried, the people were worried, and the Magi were celebrating. And at this point, Joseph and Mary, they said, "We're in the house," and I'll just read this. And they said this, "And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed on coming to the house." So now he's old enough where they're in a house. And they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped who? Him. Not Mary, not Joseph, but Jesus. And they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So here they are, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And I wonder if we really truly get worship. But all I know is that they fell prostrate before him because they knew who he was, the Messiah. And they understood from Scripture that he was God with us. And they understood, I believe, from Scripture what that would mean for the world. And here they are, and they worship him. What that would mean for us. You see. What that would mean for us. And they were there to worship the king alone. The gifts, and I'll just explain this as we close. Their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh came from the overflow of adoring, grateful, and glad hearts. Where did they get that idea of the different kind of gifts? While gold is a symbol of high value and wealth to signify the Messiah's royalty. That's what gold signifies. You notice it's really interesting when you look at the gifts. They knew he was king, kings themselves, and they came and they gave him gold to honor his royalty as king. Frankincense was a costly, beautiful smelling incense used for special occasions, and it was a symbol for deity. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was kept in a special chamber in front of the temple to be sprinkled on different kinds of offerings as a symbol of the people's desire to please God. So you've got what? His royalty, his deity, and frankincense. And then there's myrrh. And myrrh was a valuable perfume used to prepare bodies for burial and mixed with wine as an anesthetic. And it was a symbol of Jesus' humanity. Myrrh. So you have what? His royalty and his deity and his humanity. And that's the king we have come to worship. I don't worship any other king but Jesus. You know? I don't care what the world has to offer. I don't care about the wealth of the world. I don't care about any of it. I care about him. And he's the king we have come to worship. And we gather together his special people to worship him and him alone. Oh, what a privilege that we've been called to. And that he would open our eyes to see the world for what it is and understand that it will come to nothing. And open our hearts to see him for who he is and understand that he'll give us everything. And oh, what a special people we are because of it. So I say, let's honor the king with renewed fervor this year. Bring him the gifts of surrendered life and open heart of his will, a willingness to let him change us in any way he wants, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to him, And we know that the Magi made a concerted effort to go and worship him. We can certainly worship him by loving him with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Now, I want to read this in closing, if it comes up, and then we'll be finished. We Three Kings, Orion R. The famous American carol, We Three Kings, Orion R, was written in 1857 by Reverend John Henry Hopkins. So he writes this. So God moved him, and it says this: We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. O star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, notice that, born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. O star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh, notice deity with that. Prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him, God Most High. O star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume, breeze of life, of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. O star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Alleluia, alleluia. Heaven to heaven replies, earth to heaven replies. O star of wonder, star of light, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Holy Spirit. We thank you so much that you have opened our eyes to see your brightness and your glory and your deity, to see your humanity, Lord, to see your kingship. And we want to thank you very much, Lord, that you have opened our eyes to see the King. And so our heart's desire is to worship you. We don't know how, but our desire is to bow before you humbly and worship you for who you are. And I just pray, Father, for everyone here, Lord, in your precious grip, that as we proceed forth, Lord, from here, and as we continue to live life, that you would show yourself in increasing measure and give wisdom with these problems and strength when needed. And just, Lord, that you would deepen our walk with you, Lord, and enrich in our lives with an understanding of what it means to serve the true King, King of this world, Lord. And I thank you, Father, for the privilege of it. So, Father, for your blessing, Lord, upon us and your anointing. And it's with thanksgiving and praise that we worship you. And it's in your good name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.